Good morning, everybody. And you are an incredible blessing, not only. Alana and I, you're always supportive and such wonderful compliments and cards and everything like that. And I know the prayers are lifted up. And you're continually blessing so many people that we'll have an eternity to find out how that all worked. So we're going to jump right in with Isaiah 60. Today, from last week in Isaiah 58, we talked about, he was talking about proper fasting and how the verse 58:4 says, you cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. That's kind of steps on my toes. And I related that to how we worship, how we take communion, how we pray, how we study the Bible. And what are our motives? And he made the comment, he said, in Isaiah, God was saying, you're fasting, but then you go right out and do as you please. So it's not made a change in your life. And we need to look at ourselves the same way. Is our Bible study changing our life? Is our prayer life changing our life? Is there something happening, or is it just mechanical? Then in Isaiah 59, one of my favorite chapters, talking about justice is far from us, and this verse of like the blind we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. That is so powerful to me, this darkness, and if it's that dark, then that means there is no light. We have not let God in. And then finally in 59:14, so justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes prey. So as we stand for God, as we stand on His Word, as we stand for moral absolutes, we're going to become attacked. That's all there is to it. Jesus was, and He said, you will be too. Because once you stand to follow absolute truth through the Word of God, you're not going to be liked by most of the world. And so how does God fix that? He said, by my own arm. I have to do this myself. I work salvation. And He dressed for battle as we should for battle against the spirit world, as Paul describes in Ephesians. He works salvation because He is the only one that can work salvation. And finally, in verse 21, it says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Because His covenant was that He would put His spirit in the hearts and minds. He would write His law on the hearts and minds of people. Through His Son, Jesus Christ, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. God continues His covenant. Everlasting. He makes it work in ways that we cannot imagine. These last chapters of Isaiah are filled with a lot of the restoration of Israel. And so we're going to spend some time. Also, there are some beautiful pictures of the Messiah again, and as well as God's majesty. It's all here in these last seven chapters. So we're going to look at these. A couple of them in more detail, because one of the biggest arguments, and we've talked about this before, is this theory that is very prevalent in the Christian body of replacement theology, meaning that the church has completely replaced Israel in God's plan. Therefore, Israel and the Jewish people are no longer part of God's plan. He is through with them. As with the coming of Christ, God ended His work with them. And we had a lesson on Romans 9, 10, 11, where Paul, that to me is the biggest, most powerful statement that is not true. Because Paul, writing after the event of Christ, is still saying that God's working with the nation of Israel. And so there's a lot of replacement theology doctrine in these next seven chapters that I'll kind of point out. And I continue to say, if you read these things, it shows that God has an everlasting covenant with the nation of Israel and with the Jewish people. And He's going to make that work. We may just not see how He's going to do that. Because He's kind of on a dual track with the church body. He is fulfilling his covenant through his son Jesus Christ, through the Messiah, but yet he's still fulfilling things with the nation of Israel. And so we're going to kind of see that as we go. So these next few chapters are going to be some really tough things to talk about, but try to get your head on. Because there are so many times through Scripture, almost every prophecy has a dual fulfillment, a near-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. And then there's a lot of instances where there's a physical fulfillment as well as a spiritual fulfillment. And so God does things that are very literal, and he fulfills those, but he's also working in the spiritual realm for eternity that we don't always see, but yet he's fulfilling his covenant in both manners. So kind of keep these things in mind as we go through this. So Isaiah 60, the first three verses. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. He's talking about a restored Zion, a restored Israel, and something about them is, and this nation is going to be attractive to other nations. And it even gets to the point that the rest of this chapter, there's several times where it says, nations are going to bring their wealth to you. There's going to be things flowing to you because of who you are. And it's interesting in verses 5 through 7, he talks about specific areas, specific lands. He talks about Midian, Ephah, Sheba, Kedar. These are all Saudi Arabia. Sheba may be Ethiopia, but these are all surrounding nations. And the other interesting one, he talks about these rams of Nebaioth in verse 7. Nebaioth was Ishmael's firstborn son. So today, as we're looking at what's going on in the world, it's interesting that God is saying, you know what, these Arab nations that are mainly Muslim are going to be bringing you wealth. And you're going, really? How does that work? They're enemies. But yet, God is saying, here's these peoples, and they're close by. And see, this really hasn't ever happened before. So when does this happen? When does the light of Israel become so attractive that other nations bring them gifts and wealth? Don't know. I'm not sure. But somehow this healing is going to take place. Has it happened yet? No. When is it going to happen? I think that this is a physical thing that's going to happen. It's not just a spiritual thing. It's going to be happening. Verse 12. He says, for the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. This goes back to his covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 12. I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. There are people who have gone against Israel, who have fought Israel, who have denied Israel, that are no longer of any account in the world history. I believe God is very literal when he says these descendants of Abraham, these Jewish people and their nation, you go against them and I'm going to go against you. There are several places in the Bible where this takes place. These words kind of take place. Verse 14, the sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One. Zion of the Holy One. So people are going to recognize this at some point in the future. Now, it's interesting that Islam and especially ISIS, the Islamic non-state, still see Jerusalem as one of their focal points of that this is where the Islamic Messiah is going to reign from Jerusalem. Now then, we're reading, God is telling the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, that at some point your city is going to draw all these other people to you. It's going to be a focal point of the world also. Well, that's kind of fascinating to see two different sides of this. We as Christians know that there's going to be a focal point in Jerusalem at the end times, because there's going to be a temple rebuilt. There's going to be two witnesses. There's going to be 144,000 Jews. All this is going to be taking place in Jerusalem and Israel. Jesus talks about this temple and the abomination of desolation. That's in Jerusalem. So all three faiths are focused on Jerusalem. So how's God going to carry this out? Well, he's making Jerusalem attractive not only to the Jewish people and to the Christians, but also to the Islamic believers, maybe from a totally different viewpoint. What if that is Satan's way of carrying out the ultimate deception? And that Islam is thinking that they're going to rule Jerusalem. So do you see this focal point of Jerusalem that is somehow biblical, somehow out of Islamic teachings? Things are focused on Jerusalem, and specifically on Temple Mount. So how does this work out? Don't know, but it's fascinating to see all three faiths focused just exactly where God says it's going to be focused. What's this purpose? Verse 16. You will drink from the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. God is doing all of this for his name. We tend to think that that it is for the purpose of having an end times play out. Well, that's only a piece of it. The greater intent of God is to do all of this to show his faithfulness throughout history to bring glory to his name. He does this for his name's sake, to show the world that he is faithful, that he keeps his covenants everlasting. He never breaks a covenant. He does not lie. So he says this is that the world is going to see this, and to me, I'm already seeing, I don't understand how after 2,000 years we have a nation of Israel again. I don't understand how millions of Jews have streamed from all over the world back into this little tiny land after 2,000 years. These things are phenomenal to me. And so all I have to do is say, God, your word is true. You are faithful. You're doing exactly what you said that you would do 4,000 years ago. It's happening. That's the only explanation I have for it. That's what God is saying. I want the world to know that I am your Savior, your Redeemer, that I have kept you, Israel, the people of Jacob, for 4,000 years. That's what I want them to see. And I think that's what's going to happen. Then verse 19. 19 and 20. These are some verses that are really fun to look at. Isaiah 60, verse 19. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light. There's one. And your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light. That's two. And your days of sorrow will end. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land. What? How long? See, there's something that's going to have to happen that is forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. I'm doing this for my splendor, this display. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. All right, so this is fun to see this, because you turn back to Revelation 21. And here's one of these things that you're going, wow, this is amazing. Of course, the accusation is, oh, you know, John, writing this in toward the end of the first century A.D., he was just copying Isaiah. Well, except that John starts out by saying, I'm getting a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. This man with this glow about him that is only described as Jesus Christ is telling me to write these things down. And so then in Revelation 21, starting with verse 22, he's seeing into the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and we'll get into that later too. But in this city, he says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The true temple is within God and His Son, Jesus Christ. For a while, there's this physical location of God's presence on earth for the Jews, and they're looking for a third temple that will be God's presence on earth. We know that, yes, there used to be a physical presence on earth in a physical building, but since the coming of the Holy Spirit, we have become the temples because we have received God's Holy Spirit. Now then, this temple that is to be, and we'll talk about this one later, there is going to be a third temple, so what is its purpose? What is its purpose if God doesn't intend to live there? And He doesn't. So in the future, He's saying there's not going to be a temple. That's not important. It's God's presence and His Son that it's the temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day, get all of these things. Already we're seeing out of Isaiah, the Lord will be your everlasting light, and here is God being its light, the Lamb is its lamp. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. So here's this wealth of the nations, huh? Coming into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then in 22:5, it says again, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So just the presence of God is complete light. And there's something about this new city that the nations are going to honor and bring these royal gifts and everything. So you can kind of see God's physical prophecy being fulfilled in that nations will bring gifts to Israel, but the long-term spiritual is the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And then all honor and glory and everything is brought into the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So this is kind of a dual future fulfillment. That's interesting, this comparison between Isaiah 700 years before Christ and John writing this in 90s AD, saying that something about this future, God alone is all the light that they're going to need. God's presence is going to bring this incredible light that's never going to go out. And another thing that I just showed you, Isaiah 60 verse 11, says, your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night. There's the other New Jerusalem saying, the gates are never going to close because there is no night. They only close the gates at night. What if there's no night? The gates are going to always be open. We'll leave a light on for you, you know, type deal. But in Isaiah 60:11, it says, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. Everything on earth is going to bow before the King. Everything on earth is going to bring glory and honor to God, finally. Now, we as Christians see this as, yes, sometime in the future, in the new heavens and new earth, that will happen. That will be the final time that it happens. But is there going to be an earthly fulfillment with the nation of Israel? And I believe that there is. In some manner, this is going to play out physically here on earth. Whether it's just God saying, look, this is easy. I can make these things happen easy here on earth. This is nothing. I'm talking about the spiritual stuff that endures for eternity. That's the important part. So we get these beautiful pictures here between the two. Verse 21 to 22, where it talks about the righteous possess it forever for the display of my splendor, and the smallest will become a mighty nation. And here is little tiny Israel becoming one of the most mighty, powerful nations in the world all of a sudden. And he says, I am the Lord in its time. This will happen swiftly. When it begins, it will happen swiftly. And it's interesting talking about, and we'll get into this later, Jesus and Paul talk about the birth pains And then whenever that starts, you know it's happening soon. And we see this as a description of maybe the tribulation time. Meaning once that starts, it's going to happen swiftly. So, yes, Connie.
Yeah, it's after the second coming of Christ.
Uh-huh. I think the complete fulfillment is after the second coming. Yeah. The final eternal fulfillment is after the second coming. But my question is there a partial physical earthly fulfillment that God is going to show the world what he has done for the nation of Israel for 4,000 years?
When Christ comes, though, he's going to set up his kingdom on earth.
That's right. That's right. And it's going to be the millennial kingdom and he will reign. But is there something that's going to happen even before that? For God to say, folks, I did exactly what I was going to do. Said I was going to. Yes. I believe they're talking about the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign. And once that is set up, that is the final fulfillment. That's the complete fulfillment. I believe that that's where God is going to show that everything is done. But whenever you start looking at, well, why would he build a third temple then? There's something physical about a third temple that's going to happen. So I think there's something going to happen in the meantime that God is going to say, folks, if you haven't believed these physical things by now that I've been showing you for 4,000 years, then you're not ever going to believe a millennial kingdom. You're not prepared for that. So I believe there's more that is going to happen physically before the final complete fulfillment in the millennial kingdom and for the rest of eternity. And that's what we'll continue to talk about because it keeps popping up. Yes?
It talks about the kings being led in, I can't remember exactly what that quote was.
The triumphal.
Led or triumph. Uh-huh. Would that be like they're coming to glorify that kingdom? Or
yeah.
Is it being brought in as plunder?
No, they're not the triumph. They're not the ones who triumphed. Their triumph is in God. I think that is the final show of all of the earth glorifying God. Yep. But again, is something like that going to happen to the nation of Israel before all of that final? That's what we continue to look at. Okay, chapter 61. And we'll bounce over to Luke 4. So if you want to go to Luke 4 while we're looking at this. 61:1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. There it is again. All of this is to display God's splendor. Everything is pointing toward God did what he said. God fulfilled what he said. Now then, the Jews have long before we got along here saw this as a messianic prophecy. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. The anointed, which is the anointed, the Mashiach, or the Christus means the anointed. So they have believed that this is messianic prophecy. Now then, if you will go over to Luke 4, we know that this is exactly what Jesus used when he first began his ministry. Jesus is going to the synagogue in Nazareth, Luke 4 and 16. He's in the synagogue at Nazareth. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. So he was asked to stand up and read for that daily reading. So normally they would have a reading from the Torah, the first five books, and a reading from the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. So Jesus was handed the roll of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, and he unrolled it and read right out of Isaiah 61. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he stops. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Today, this scripture. Why did he stop? Why did he stop where he was? Because that next verse is kind of scary. Because he stopped to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he didn't read, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Why did he stop? Do what?
He didn't come for vengeance.
His first coming is for salvation, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. Second coming will be to carry out God's vengeance. So basically you're saying, what you're seeing me now is being fulfilled. I am here to preach the good news to the poor, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. Now you have a chance to come to Jesus Christ through salvation through him. Later when I come back, it's not going to be quite as pretty. That's when I come back in judgment. That's when I come back to carry out the Lord's vengeance on earth. So it's to me, those little things like that, you're going, "Oh, why didn't he complete that? Go ahead and read the rest of the scripture." You know, we're always talking about, read all the things, so be sure you get it in context. Well, Jesus didn't. But he did it in perfect context. He's the only one that can do it in perfect context. So first to save, and then to judge. That's what we believe as Christians, and that's what is pointed out here. Verse 6 is an interesting verse here. Talks about, "And you will be called priests of the Lord, and you will be named ministers of our God." So these priests of the Lord, if you go all the way back to 1 Peter, again, if you start to look at what Christ fulfilled in his coming, 1 Peter 2, 5. So Peter is talking about Jesus being the living stone rejected by men, just as it says in Isaiah. And you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to do what? To be what? A holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So who is this? Is a royal priesthood? That's anybody that believes in Jesus Christ. So Christ came to make the called priests of the Lord. He came to make priests of the Lord. Not just a separate tribe for the Jews, the Levitical tribe, but anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, the high priest of all of eternity, anyone who believes in him, you become a royal priesthood. It's not just your paid ministerial staff. We as priests are taking the word, the good news, to anyone who God puts in front of us. We are the priesthood of Christ. We are preaching Christ and him crucified. We are carrying the message out. We are representing Christ to the world. And through our prayers, intercessory prayers, we are presenting the world to Christ. That's what a priest does. And so these spiritual sacrifices that he's talking about, just like in Romans 12, daily our sacrifice, our entire lives are a sacrifice to Jesus Christ because we are a royal priesthood. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone is the builders rejected has become the capstone." the Jews rejected him, he became the capstone of their failure and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble, why? Because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you people who believe in Jesus Christ, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. That's your purpose. You're a priest. Act like it. I tell myself that every single day. Then Isaiah 61, verse 8. Isaiah 61, verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice, I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. Now who is this? First of all, I believe it's Israel and the Jewish people. But then it extends to anyone who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because if you go all the way back to Genesis 12, again, we're back with the original covenant with Abraham. Genesis 12, 1. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth. You'll be the father of a great nation. You'll be the father of many nations. He becomes the beginning point of this incredible nation that is somehow woven together, let's see, first on earth for the Jewish people, but then the coming of Christ, something tremendous happens. Galatians 3:29. Corinthians, Galatians 3:29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are who? Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, this promise was made 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Christ, and already he was saying, Abraham is going to be the beginning point of all of this. Now, I'm going to work with the Jewish nation, and they're going to be descendants physically for sure of Abraham, but something else is going to happen. There's going to be this spiritual connection too. And then once my son comes, anybody who believes in him is going to be of Abraham's seed because you're sons and daughters of the promise. You are heirs along with that. This gets incredible. Then back in Romans 9:8, when Paul is talking about what happens to the Jewish people and how are the Gentiles related, Romans 9:8, in other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. He's just gotten through describing, just because you're a blood relative of Abraham, just because you can claim that you're a Jew does not make you eligible for salvation. So 2,000 years before Christ, God was saying through Abraham, something is going to be determined. And it is through Abraham that the promise is going to flow. It went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and it flowed out to the nation of Israel first, through the nation of Israel, through Jesus Christ, and to the rest of humanity. So anyone who believes in him becomes the seed of Abraham and heirs of that promise. So then when you get to Romans 11, and Paul says, you people, you Gentiles are grafted into the nation of Israel. You have become grafted in through Jesus Christ. You are heirs of that same promise. In Ephesians 2 and 3, Ephesians 2, he says, you are now citizens of Israel. You're a citizen of Israel. You're heirs with Israel. Heirs together with Israel. Heirs of this promise. So now then, this is partly where the replacement theology people grab hold and say, see, the church has replaced Israel, right there. No, not quite. Spiritually, we can have the promise of Abraham through Jesus Christ. We don't have to be Jewish genetics. We don't have to do that. We become believers in Jesus Christ, and since he, was a descendant of Abraham, and he fulfills the promises, he is the completion of all the promises. So does that mean that God is still, he's through with Israel? Well, Paul says no, he's still not through with Israel as a whole. He's going to still fulfill those promises physically to the Jewish people and to Israel. However, you don't have to be a descendant. You don't have to have the blood to be saved. You have to have the blood of Christ. That has put you as an heir together with all these promises, and you are going to have these things fulfilled completely spiritually in the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. All of this is going to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ for eternity. I believe that there are still some things going to happen here on earth through the nation of Israel and the Jewish people that have to be carried through. And I think that he is working with the nation of Israel to show them, as we're looking in here, that their disobedience, that they have ignored him, but yet he has been faithful to that nation of Israel, and he's going to fulfill it to the letter in some manner. For you and I, yeah, there's going to be a third temple built. I believe that, because Jesus talks about it, Paul talks about it, John talks about it. There's going to be a third temple. What does that mean to you and I? Except for the fact that God is faithful, and those are part of the end time signs that God is going to put on the nation of Israel and the Jewish people to give them one last chance to come to him, rather than be deceived by the Antichrist. For us, we are already fulfilled. Through Jesus Christ, our eternity is already done. The millennial kingdom is already going to happen. We know that that is beyond what happens in Jerusalem on Temple Mount. But that's just one of those signs that God is going to fulfill. We'll continue to talk about that again, and I'm sorry we're going to have to stop. So we'll pick up in Isaiah 62 next week. Any questions? Like I say, as we're going through this, you see these physical promises. And again, we're going to talk in detail about temple next week. And so, because there's some things that are happening that, well, it says right here. So we have to remember that our eternity is not based on the physical temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. I believe it's going to happen, but our salvation is already taken care of through the blood of Christ. He has made the ultimate sacrifice. We become the temples of the Holy Spirit. That is already beyond that. But is God going to fulfill those things? Yes, I think he is. And it's going to be for a terrible purpose, because like I say, it's part of a great deception. And he's wanting to show Israel that, hey, I did exactly what I said I was going to do, and you still fail to come to me. So again, like he says so many times in other places, that people will not have an excuse when they stand before God. There's not going to be any excuses. God's going to say, I showed you. And each individual is going to know it. They're going to know, yes, I ignored that. I rejected that. It was not God's unfairness. It was my willful decision. All right, so we'll pick up here next week. Let's have a prayer. Dearest Lord, we thank you. As we read all these words, God, we know that they are holy and true. Some of them are beyond our understanding, and we can't comprehend how all of these details are going to work out. God, we thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, and so many of these things have already been done through him, just from our belief and our acceptance of what he did on the cross for us. And we thank you. We thank you that we, for a large part, don't have to concern ourselves with all these details. But God, we know that they're here for a purpose also. We know that they are here for signs, that we know that the end is soon, and that we need to share your gospel, that we need to speak to other people about an eternal security that lies in your Son, Jesus Christ. So help us as we see these verses to have your wisdom, to help us to see through your eyes, with your perspective, everything that we see in the world measured against you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for being here.